Well, we're starting a new series this morning, and we're doing it on a family worship Sunday. What were we thinking, having those two things converge at once? But in order to kick off this series, kids, I need your help in part of this service and in part of my message. So if the ushers could come forward, and Ron, I asked you guys to help too, or I asked you to help, so come on up. Here's what I need from you guys, from you kiddos. I've got some pipe cleaners, and the ushers are going to hand to any kid that wants three or four pipe cleaners per kid. You? I thought of doing Play-Doh, and some people in staff on staff wisely recommended I not. So, hand out for any kid, raise your hand. And they'll give you a few pipe cleaners each. And here's what I need you to do. I want you, hey, can I see one of those, Ron? I want you to create an animal. And it can be any animal you want. You're going to get a couple so that you can combine colors or do whatever your creative imagination can create in this animal. The only thing you cannot create is a snake. Because that's just a little too easy. So while they're passing those out, I thought I would start with another little competition. Growing up, we had this board game, and it was called Parents versus Kids. And so I thought we would start this series with a little competition between grown-ups and kids. And so I've asked for some volunteers. So at this time, if you guys could come on up. So Rebecca's coming up, and the Johnson's coming up, and Tom, yes, and Mary Beth. All right, so the way this works is, kids, you root for the kids to win, and adults, this is your representative and Mary Beth. So what we're going to do, each of you have your own buzzer. You can go stand by your buzzer, all right? You guys each have your own buzzer to stand by. Come on over here. You can just hover over this one. This is going to tell me. Oh, no, it's not. Died. So we're going to figure out who will go first. I'm going to picture an image, put an image on the screen, okay? It's going to be someone famous who in their own right has been very successful and accomplished something. And you guys, if you can name the person, you tap on your buzzer. Okay? Good? Any questions? Tom is so nervous. By the way, Tom is one of our elders. He's going to be available after the service for elder prayer. He'd much rather pray with you than do this right now. But, all right. So, are you ready? All right. Let's see the first person. Mr. Beast. I accept that name instead of whatever his real name is. So, all right. One for the kids. Oh, you even know his real name. All right. Okay. One for the kids. All right. Do you guys know who that was? No idea. Okay. All right. Ready for the next one? Go.
No. Oh. Sabrina
Carpenter. No.
Charlie D'Amelio.
Yes, you got it. Good job. Okay. Who is it? Who? What? Huh? Who? Charlie D'Amelio. Listen here. Charlie D'Amelio, she is the second most popular TikToker. She has over 155 million followers. I'd never heard of her before this either, so don't feel too bad. Can you name who the number one is right now? I didn't think you could name it, but it's always the guy. He always kind of does stuff and goes like this. Yes, Khaby Lame, yes. All right. You guys are really slacking over here. All right. Let's do the third now. I was really hoping for you guys on this one. All right, I'm going to go to the audience, but you get no points for it. Phone a friend. Stephen Hawking. Yes, Stephen Hawking. All right. You guys are in the hole big time now. All right. Pick number four. There you go, Tom. I went to our youth pastor to talk about some of these, and he didn't know who Albert Bell was. I just want you all to take it in that kids these days, they cannot name the 95 lineup for the Cleveland Indians. That hurts, right? And he said, well, that makes sense. I was like 3 at the time. So, that really hurts. Okay, last one. Go. Do you know who it is? His name is Ty. Good job. You just had to say my name and you would... Yes. All right. So you guys clearly won. So give the kids a round of applause. You can have a seat. Thank you. I do have to say that when we played the board game Parents vs. Kids, it was always rigged towards kids anyways. And that one was definitely rigged towards kids. But I want to keep this picture up. Think about this. Every one of these people is extremely successful, gifted, and talented, and accomplished in what they do, and all very different in so many different ways. We could sit here for a long time and list all of the ways they're each unique and different. But the question I want us to think about is, what makes them all the same? And what makes them all the same as you and me? What is it that we all share in common, regardless of abilities, talents, gifts, competencies? What do we all share? And the answer is clear: belly buttons. While we all share that, it might be something that we commonly have all together, but I don't think we would say it's something that is essential to who we are. If we could develop technology that could have births occur somehow without a belly button, we wouldn't say that person is no less human. So the fact that we all kind of share that is just kind of what they call an accidental property. It's not essential. What is essential to who we are that we all share, regardless of ability, regardless of competence? You see, if it was something like hit a baseball, then Albert Bell would be way more human than us. And Stephen Hawking would be less human than me. Albert Bell would be more human. If it was figure out a math computation, Stephen Hawking would be way more human than me. But what is it that we all share that's at our essence that we would say this is what actually gives us common worth and dignity? And I think the biblical answer that we see demonstrated is that all humanity is made in the image of God. And so we're looking at this new series called Integral. And in this series, what we want to ask is really a question about what it means to be human and how should we exercise our humanity as whole beings, fully human and fully living and investing into the way that we were created to be. And so today, as we think about this concept of the image of God, I want this to be kind of a foundational piece of how we consider all of the things we'll discuss in the weeks to come. And to do this, I want us to look at this passage in Genesis. It says this in Genesis 1:26. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" In this passage, we have this statement that is given that is unique to humanity. We're the only ones who are said to be made in the image of God. But the question before us is, what does that actually mean? What does it mean to be made in the image of God? And how have people tried to understand this? Well, one of the things some people have thought, probably one of the most common thoughts throughout the years people have had, is that the image refers to something of our substantive nature, like our rationality or our consciousness. And this is what sets us apart. But if you think about that, even angels were created with rationality and consciousness. And they're never said to be made in the image of God. Furthermore, rationality is, as a human, it's kind of something you grow into, right? And there are times in life where one can lose consciousness. Does that person now become less of an image bearer? One of the things I think we want to consider when we think about the image of God is, is it something that can be lost? If so, is it really something that's essential to our being? Another idea people have had is maybe the image relates to our relationality. We are spiritual beings. We are created to be able to relate to God and to relate to others. And so maybe our relationality is the key and the core of what the image is about. But again, this is something that can vary within people. Some people, even being relational, for whatever reason, might be a challenge or even a non-existent component of their life, either temporarily or permanently. And we would have to ask, is their lack of relationality mean that they have lost an essence of their humanity, of what it means to be human? So what is this image and what does it mean? And does the text give us any kind of insight into this question? I think one of the things we consider as we look at the text, and what some people have noticed, is that after God makes this decree, it's followed with the words, "and let them have dominion." And so some people think that the image relates to the vocations, the actions that we are called to do. Later on in the passage, it tells us to go be fruitful and multiply. So it seems like within the text, there's a heavy emphasis on what we are called to do as human beings. So perhaps image is really a verb and not a noun. It's something we do rather than something we are. But then that goes back to that same kind of question. What about if you're not doing? Are you less of an image bearer when you're not exercising dominion or being fruitful and multiplying? And so it seems like there is this still lingering question of if this is something that is essential to us, it ought to be something not just in what we do, but something about what we are. And I think there's texts that would give us clarity on that too. If you think about Genesis chapter 9, this is after the flood. And God gives these instructions to Noah. And it's a prohibition against murder. And the justification and the grounding for why God says mankind shall not take the life of another man is stated in Genesis 9:6, because man is made in the image of God. Now keep in mind, this is after the fall, and this statement is made regardless of what that other person may be doing or acting or behaving. It just seems like a blanket statement. Do not take another person's life, because to be a person is to be made in the image of God. This is similarly affirmed in James chapter 3, verse 6. And in this context, James is talking about how we use our tongue, the words that we use, and the way we talk to other people. And he uses that same justification, saying, we bless God with this tongue, and then we use it to curse people who are, and he says, made in his likeness. And so in both in the Old and New Testament, we have texts that give the grounding and the basis for how we are to treat other people on the foundation that they are made in God's image. And this remains true after the fall, and it seems to be stated without any conditions. And so it seems that to be one who is in the image of God is something that is essential to who we are and something we do not lose. Can the text give us any further clarity? Well, let's continue on in the passage when we look at this text in Genesis 1. When we go on to Genesis 2, in Genesis 2, verse 15, it says this. It says, the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. So we go back to this strong emphasis in Genesis 1 and 2 of our functions, of what we are to do. And if you consider what has been said so far, it says that we are to rule, and it says we are to multiply, and it says now we are to work and keep the garden. And it's interesting to notice, too, the rule, the dominion, is in Genesis 1, and it talks about the whole earth. And then work and keep is a command isolated to the garden. Now, I have a question for the kids. When you think of the word rule, what kind of person rules? God, that is such a good answer. That is always a good second one, too. What about a human person? What kind of human person might rule? Donald Trump. What's Donald Trump's position? Do you know what he's called? What's his title? President. So in our country, we have a president. Okay, we have a three-tiered system, but we won't get into that today. But in the ancient world that they lived in, they didn't have three-tier systems of Congress and representatives and judiciary and stuff. Do you know? Kings. They had a king. Someone who is a king is someone who rules. Now, you don't become a ruler. You don't rule and then become a king. You are typically crowned a king, given the title. And then with the title becomes all sorts of responsibilities and privileges and different things. One has the identity and the title of king, and then they go and they rule. So that's what seems to be implied in Genesis 1. Now we turn to Genesis 2. And notice in Genesis 2, now we're kind of narrowing in this specific area. It's the garden. And it says that God took the man and put him in the garden with two verbs, to work and keep. Now, those two verbs are used together in other passages later on in the Old Testament, ascribing the role of the priests in the tabernacle. And if you look at when Moses wrote all of this, it was in the time when the tabernacle had been built. What is the tabernacle? The tabernacle is the place where man meets with God. What was the garden? The garden was the place where humanity met with God. So what we see in the first two chapters of the book of Genesis is that humanity has this dual title and mandate. They are kings and they are priests. They are priest kings. And they have this title, and it is given by God out of his sheer blessing and gift. And it is to be their identity. It is a status that is conferred upon God, not one that they earn. But then as a result of receiving this blessing and this status and this position from God, they are then naturally expected to operate in these different functions, to exercise dominion as a king would, to worship and obey, which is how some translations do that work and keep. They are to meet with God in this holy garden sanctuary, and they are to exercise rule over the world. They are priests, kings. That is their identity. And so I think when we talk about what it means to be made in the image of God, we are given by blessing and decree from God this special status over all of creation that is to be our identity. And then out of that identity flows all of these functions that we ought to do in order to live the kind of human life we were made to live. But what has happened? After the fall, sin enters the world and all kind of chaos reigns. Do we still have the title priest kings? Yes, I think we do, because the image is not removed. But what happens is now our function of it is all tilted off and all reoriented. And most typically what happens is this function of ruling and worship gets turned inward. We're called to represent. To be an image bearer is to be a representative of God. And what's important to notice too in this passage is when God creates mankind, when he creates humanity, he fashions them and puts them in this place. All right, now it's time for me to see some of your creations. So hold them up, and I want to see what some people have made. I like what I see. Can I guess? A monkey with a banana. That is very good. Is that a spider? Very good. Any other ones? What do you have over there? A deer. Good. What do you have? A penguin. Penguins are one of my favorites. All right. What do we have back there? A mouse. Okay. What do you got, guys? A sick cat. Not a healthy cat. A sick cat. All right. What do you have, ma'am? A flamingo. I really like the flamingo. Can I see it? Okay. This totally looks like a flamingo. All right. Like I said, I wanted to do Plato, but they said, not a good idea. In the ancient world, when people would worship, and this is after sin had entered the world, after they had all been twisted around and their ideas of God had been warped, they would make different objects that they said, this represents what God is like. And in the Old Testament, they are told, the people of Israel are told, when they go into these places, if they see any of these, and the word that's used is image, if they see any of these images, they are to destroy them. And the reason they're to destroy these images is because none of them accurately represent what God is like. But the word is always image, and it's always a physical object. In the Old Testament, it was never made of pipe cleaners, so you know. It was made of wood or metal or clay. And all of those things don't really describe, and whatever you create, it never fully describes what God is like. But they were always, image was always physical. And in the Old Testament, when God gives the Ten Commandments, thank you for your flamingo. When God gives the Ten Commandments, one of the first commandments is that you are not to create any images. And the reason is because God already has. And it's you, and it's you, and it's me. in our flesh, in our embodiment, how it says, male and female, he created them. That we were made in the physical world matters. Our physicality is an important part of what it means to be an image bearer of God, because he has created us in flesh and bone in a physical world to inhabit this world and to reflect and display to the world around them what God is like. We are to be his image bearers, his reflection, like a mirror that displays what God is like. We're the only ones who are given that task, and we are to do it in this embodied life that we inhabit. So when we think of this series of integral, part of what we're saying is, yes, we are spiritual and we are physical. And these things, we can't compartmentalize them. We can't do some spiritual thing on Sunday and then go do whatever we want with our bodies the rest of the week. Because we were made to be embodied. And we were made to reflect and inhabit God's presence as his representatives here on earth in this form. And so we're called to go and be a people who reflect. But like I said, we don't reflect very well. If you think about like a mirror, you've ever seen a mirror that's maybe angled at a certain way to kind of catch light and then shoot it back towards something. It does its job perfectly well. But what happens when you twist it? It's still a mirror. All of its essence, essential components and properties are still the same. But it's no longer doing its function because it's lost its orientation. And we were called with a vocation to reflect the glory of God. But Paul says in Romans that when sin enters the world, we have all sinned. And what does it say? We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We no longer reflect that glory because of sin. It's reoriented. It's taken off. In the story of the Old Testament is a story that demonstrates what happens when things are disoriented. In the fact that we're image bearers, the fact that we are made in the image of God is so special and so powerful and so weighty. But then when it gets disoriented, you know what happens? We typically end up doing something with the body. And it operates in two extremes. And you can see this illustrated on two mountains. The first mountain is Mount Sinai. Moses goes up to Mount Sinai. He meets with God. And then as he descends from God, the people think he's been gone too long. And what do? They make an image. They make a calf. And it says in the text, it says they got down to worship that, and they rose up to play. And they weren't talking about cards or baseball. They were indulging in the flesh. The worship of the self and its appetites. And then you see another mountain later on. And on this mountain, Elijah is arguing with false prophets. And the false prophets are challenged to call on their gods to bring down fire. And it says they danced around this altar and they began to cut themselves in order to try to get the gods to respond. In the story of humanity, as it has been disoriented away from its purpose, is that we typically operate within the body of these two extremes. Deification or destruction? And the question before us in this series is, how can we live rightly oriented, where we inhabit the world and inhabit the body in the way we're supposed to? How are we to rightly image God after the fall? We talked about this one mountain, and the Apostle Paul kind of riffs off this mountain later in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And one of the things he says about this event is that Moses, while he's on the mountain, he makes a request. He says to God, show me your glory. And God says, you can't see my glory. You can't handle it. If you saw my face, you would die. So he takes Moses and says, go hide in this rock. And I'll pass by and you'll just see my back. So that's what happens. It says Moses descended from the mountain and his face was shining so bright, the people were terrified. They said, we can't look at you. They couldn't even handle God, no less. They couldn't handle even the reflection that was picked up in Moses' face. And so it says Moses had to wear a veil. When he came down from the mountain, he had to cover his face because of the glory that was on his face that people couldn't bear to see it. And Paul says, that's the old covenant, and even in there, people couldn't handle the glory. He says, but now we live under this new covenant where we have beheld the glory in Christ. And how much more should that glory be on display now? And what might it look like? And he says, the problem is, this gospel that we have is the message that the glory is available to us through Christ, but some people don't believe. And he says these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light. The light of what? The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What we as image bearers needed, because we had been reoriented, is we needed an image bearer to come and rightly reorient us. And the story of the gospel is that God himself took on flesh, fully human, all of the essential capacities of what it means to be human, even a belly button. He took on flesh, not losing any of his divine capacity. And he showed us what it looks like to bear his image. And through his death and resurrection, equips us with the Spirit. And look what it says in the next verse. He says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, and now Paul is going right back to Genesis 1. He's going back to us as image bearers. He says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How do we reorient? How do we receive and reflect the glory? We look upon the face of Christ. And it is through our knowledge and trust of him that we are able to live the fully human life we were made to live. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for the gift of life that you have blessed us to uniquely call us to be your sons and your daughters, to live and operate as kings and priests in the world that you have created, and to reflect the light of who you are. And we pray as we go through these series and think of through these things, we will consider anew how we might live and inhabit life in the way we were made to do so. In your name we pray. Amen.